Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're looking this morning at a time when a group of men heard your son's voice and followed him. And Lord, we want to hear your voice today. We long to hear what it is you are calling us to do. Open our ears and our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, we started a series looking at a man who originally went by the name of Simon Johnson, Simon, son of John, but better known to most of us as Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles, an indisputably larger-than-life character, someone who would probably be on many people's favourite character in the Bible list, more than any other. Simon Peter fails dismally. He shines spectacularly. He's a man of extremes. And so perhaps more than any other disciple, we find with Peter a sense of identity, both in the good and in the bad. Because that sense that Simon Peter really was someone who in many ways was just like us, who made the same sort of mess-ups for God that we often feel we do, who had the same very human frailties and limitations that we do. That sense that Peter was like that is actually really comforting. Now, in fairness, you see that in so many people that God used and uses today. As I look through the Bible, and as a general rule, God doesn't pick people who are amazingly talented at what he wants them to do. He doesn't pick people who are stunningly holy. He doesn't pick people who are strong and competent and generally perfect. He picks people who are broken and limited and who realize, either straight away or before too long, that they have to rely on God's power and strength in order to do what God wants them to do. But Peter is just about the clearest example of that in the Bible. I found a poem recently which I think illustrates that. This might have been written especially for Simon Peter. I don't think it was. But I certainly think he would have appreciated this. This is called, "And God Said, If." If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue? If you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how would you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? If I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? And behind that poem lies a wonderful, liberating, hope-filled truth that failure is an event, not a destiny. Why is that good news? Well, because we all fail sooner or later. And if we're honest, we all fail over and over again. And as Peter's story abundantly proves, it is not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens next that matters. Failure doesn't mean you've blown everything. It means you have some hard lessons to learn. It doesn't mean you are a permanent loser. It means you aren't as smart as you thought you were. It doesn't mean you should give up. It means you need the Lord to show you the next step. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan. Now, Simon is still early on in his discovery of the truths behind that poem. Where we met him last week, he'd only just been introduced to Jesus for the first time. But Jesus took one look at Simon and instantly knew not only what Simon was like, but more importantly, what Simon could be. And so Jesus gave him a new name, going from Simon, which means a reed, a weak, blowing around in the wind of what people say, to Peter, a rock, solid, unmoving. We're going to start today in Mark 1. Turn to that of your Bibles if you would. And I'm going to read from verse 14. Mark is the third book in the New Testament. So if you find the New Testament, it's three chunky books in. Matthew and then Mark. And right at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1. You'll remember that last week, Simon's brother Andrew had been one of John the Baptist's disciples. And when John had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, Andrew went to find his brother and brought him to meet Jesus. And meanwhile, John's preaching was far too close to the bone for the comfort of King Herod, who had John arrested. So fast forward maybe a few weeks, and we get to Mark 1. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, that's a well-known story. You've probably all heard that before. But it's quite short. And you can't help but wonder if there wasn't a little bit more to it than that. Did Peter and Andrew, and in fact James and John in the next two verses, really just drop everything and go with Jesus just because he literally walked by and said, "Follow me"? And the answer seems to be, actually, there was more to it than that. Because a few years after Mark wrote his account of Jesus' life, Luke wrote his gospel. And Luke, you may remember, says at the beginning of his that he carefully investigated everything that happened. And when it comes to this part about Peter and Andrew and James and John being called to follow Jesus, you can imagine Luke going to those guys and saying, "This is what I've heard, that Jesus was just walking by and asked you to go with him." And they said, "Well, yeah, that's true, but actually the story was a bit more complicated than that." And so if you turn from Mark on to the next book, which is Luke, in chapter 5 of Luke, we read a bit more. And again, I'll read from verse 1. Luke 5 from verse 1. "One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret," which is the same as the Sea of Galilee, "the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God." Incidentally, may or may not be this beach, but this is as good a candidate as any. This is by a beach by the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. "The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, in many ways, that sounds like quite a different story. Instead of the focus being on Jesus asking Simon, Andrew, James, and John to follow him, it's now about this exciting miracle that Jesus does with the fish. And the follow me stuff is a bit of a secondary detail. Except that it's not. This story is still totally about Jesus asking these four men to come and be his disciples. Let's dig a bit deeper and see what's going on. The story starts with Peter and the others feeling tired, exhausted, probably in a foul mood. They've been out all night fishing, and they have caught precisely nothing. Fishermen, I'm told, like to say that your worst day fishing is better than your best day in the office. I'm sure that may well be true if fishing is your hobby, you've been doing it in a pleasant day, doing it from the side of a lake. I am not sure that Peter would have agreed at that moment. This was not his hobby. This is his livelihood. Working hard out in the cold of night. And now they're busy mending the nets. Time-consuming, fiddly work made more difficult by the frustration of knowing they caught nothing the night before. And in fact, the only positive thing that's happened to them so far today is that Jesus has asked if he can use their boat as a pulpit. I'm sure Peter and Andrew were delighted about that. They knew Jesus. They understood that he was something really special. Even if they didn't fully understand this whole Lamb of God business. So I'm sure there must have been an element of delighted pride when he asked to use their boat. Peter was honored to grant the request. So how fitting that is. Jesus comes to the scene of Peter's failure and uses it to preach the word. He takes the ordinary and makes it sacred. He uses a simple fishing boat as the setting for a mighty miracle. Nothing in this story happens by chance. All of it is meant to teach us an important truth, and that truth is this: God is still preparing us for his call by allowing us to endure personal failure. Until we sense our need of him, we won't be ready to follow him. After all, if you think you are self-sufficient, why would you need Christ? Back to that poem. We must be stripped of our self-confidence and self-reliance before we can be greatly used by God. Peter must be broken before he's ready to respond to the call of Christ. Okay, so Peter and his friends are tired and frustrated, but at least at this point they feel as if they've been able to contribute something to Jesus' ministry. They provided him with a floating pulpit. But from verse 4 is where it could easily have gone horribly wrong. Many of you will know that I'm an archer. I started shooting at school when I was about 10, but the times in my life when I could shoot were interspersed with long periods when I didn't or couldn't. So I'm certainly not a beginner, but you're not going to see me in the British Olympic squad anytime soon. We've got a young man in the club here in Peebles called Douglas, who is our head coach. Douglas also shoots for his college. He coaches at Dundee University. He has coached at Edinburgh University. And in fact, he's shot at national level. He demonstrably knows what he's talking about. He really knows what he's talking about. And so if I'm shooting on a Friday evening and Douglas comes and stands behind me and watches while I shoot, I grant you it's slightly, ever so slightly intimidating, but I know that I'm going to get some really good advice on what I need to work on. By contrast, if For example, Jacqueline came into Tweedale Archers one evening and started giving me advice on how to shoot. I don't think I would be quite so enthusiastic. Now, don't get me wrong, I know Jack. I like Jacqueline. I respect Jacqueline as a teacher and as a head teacher. But as far as I know, and I could be wrong, but as far as I know, Jacqueline's never picked up a bow in her life, let alone be experienced enough to start giving me coaching tips. Unless you're a secret archer. Oh, well, yeah. You never know, you see. But my point is, that's exactly what Simon must have been thinking in verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, it says, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." At which point, what is going through Simon's mind? We're all tired after a fruitless night's work. The fish clearly aren't around at the moment because we found none all night. In any case, it's now broad daylight when the fish don't rise. Plus, you find fish in the shallows, not in the deep water where you want us to go. Bottom line, I am an experienced professional fisherman, and you, with the greatest respect, are a carpenter. Or if you prefer, a rabbi. Neither of which qualifies you to know anything about fishing. All of that is going through his mind. But but with, for Simon, quite amazing self-restraint, all he actually says, it seems, is, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." All credit to the guy. You know, I'm not sure I would have been so compliant if it was me. And what it does show is how right Jesus was to have seen potential in Peter, because he's responding to Jesus' leading. And I think the phrase that Peter finishes his response with is important. "Because you say so." In the King James Version, I'm not a great fan of the old King James, but it occasionally has really memorable phrases. And in that, the phrase is, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Across the centuries, believers have been given their divine marching orders. Conditions might be dark. The world might fight against us. Circumstances may overwhelm us. Our fears nearly submerge us. But God speaks, and his children say, "Nevertheless, at thy word." And off we go in obedience to God. Middle-aged Abraham set off across the desert with no more than, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Noah built an ark in the face of an unbelieving, scornful world with no more than this, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Moses defied Pharaoh, looking to heaven and saying, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Joshua marched around Jericho day after day with this in his heart, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Young David confounded all the doubting men of Israel by marching into the valley armed with this confidence, "Nevertheless, at thy word." And then Peter added, and again, don't miss this detail, "I will let down the nets." We still have a part to do. The fish are not going to jump into the boat by themselves. We still have to do what we have to do. We have to go to work. We've got to stay on the diet. We've got to go to the meetings. We've got to write that email. We've got to share the gospel. We've got to do our homework. We've got to write the essay. We've got to get that project done. There is still work for us to do. I believe there are many answers to prayers that await only one thing: let down your net. Put your net down into the deep water. Do your part, and then God will do his. Because God's greatest miracles usually require our cooperation. Lloyd Ogilvie says it this way: "Without God, we can't. Without us, he won't." So Peter and his crew let down the nets. And what's the result? Verse 6, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And just in case you were wondering, because whenever I've heard this story, or the version where Jesus is walking by the fishermen by their boats, you know, you always think, so it's two guys, one boat, so it must be a fairly small boat. These weren't small boats. These were, for more than two people, they're around 20 to 30 feet long. And they can take up to 15 people. So if they're beginning to sink, that is a lot of fish. And just in passing, let's note one other lesson that we can learn here, which is that God intends to bless those who obey him without hesitation. I suspect Peter and his friends might not have thought about it as a blessing right at this point, when they're trying to stop the boats from sinking, but there you go. So, with this colossal catch of fish, why was I saying earlier that this whole story isn't actually about the fish, it's about asking Simon and co. to follow Jesus and be his disciples? Because I think what Jesus has just demonstrated here, let me say that again. Think about what Jesus has just demonstrated here. He's, in fact, demonstrated several things. Number one, despite what Peter must have been thinking when Jesus told him to put out from shore and start fishing again, Jesus always knows what he's talking about. Jesus is always the expert. And linked to that, number two, God never gives foolish commands. It might seem foolish to us at the time, but they're not. And also linked to that, number three, if you do what God says to do, when he says to do it, you will achieve what God wants you to achieve. Now, Jesus has just proven those things with the help of that huge pile of fish. So then when he comes up to Simon and Andrew and James and John and says, guys, follow me, and if you do, I will teach you how to really fish. He spent the last hour or so proving his credentials for exactly that. And why do we care? Because Jesus says exactly the same thing to us. Whenever Jesus speaks to someone, he makes both a demand and an offer. The demand here is, follow me. The offer is, I will make you. Those are the two sides of the gospel. The gospel is a demand. It demands not that you follow a system, not that you follow a church, but that you follow a person called Jesus. It is a demand that you follow him all the way. You go with him. There is nothing that Jesus asks anyone to do that he asks them to do without him. It's to stay with him. And the offer is, Peter, I will make you the kind of fisherman you never dreamt of. Now, why did he say that? It's not a trick question. This is kind of obvious. He said that because Peter was a fisherman. So what would he say to a farmer? He might say, follow me and I will make you a cultivator and harvester of souls. What would he say to an engineer? Follow me and I will enable you to build bridges between people and God. If you're a doctor, he might say to you, follow me and I will make you a healer of hearts. If you're a dentist, follow me and I will help you fight decay. This could get corny, but in seriousness, I want you to put into your mind right now what you believe Jesus would say to you. Think of your job. Think of what you've done up till now. What is Jesus saying to you? Follow me, and I will make you. What an offer. Confidence he has. He doesn't say, I'll try. He doesn't say, we'll see what we can do. He says, I will make you. That's a promise. And only the Creator who made people in the first place can promise to make them again. Just one last point that I wanted to see from this story. Whenever Jesus asks us to do something, I think our response can fall broadly into one of three categories. You can finesse the detail of these, but they all fall into one of these three. And we can see Peter demonstrating, or very nearly demonstrating, all three. The first response, which we've seen that Peter must have just been teetering on the edge of, is to say, "No, that won't work. That's ridiculous. That doesn't make sense." And the subtext of that is, "I know best." That's not a good response to make to God. And it might sound silly when you put it like that, "I know best," but actually we do that all the time. The second response is the bit that I skipped over as we were going through the story. Because in verse 8, Simon saw that astonishing, literally supernatural miracle. He realized that only a direct agent of God could have produced such a catch in the middle of the day. And so he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." In other words, "I'm not worthy. I am inadequate. I'm not good enough or holy enough or spiritual enough for God to have anything to do with me." And you can extend that with, "I'm not talented enough," or "I'm not clever enough," or "I'm not young enough," or "I'm not old enough," or "I'm not..." Fill in the blank with whatever it is that we feel we don't have enough of. But what Peter didn't realize, and what we often don't realize, is that admitting one's inability and sin is the best prerequisite for service there is. Because only then can you start depending on God. Peter's confession becomes his qualification for service. So Jesus replies by telling Peter not to fear. It's one thing to be a sinner and deny it. It's another to know who you are before God and humbly bow before him. And so Jesus led Peter to the third response that we can make, which is to say yes and leave everything and follow Jesus.